especially to those of us who have been Christians for a long time, I think, to hear someone whose life is just going through that change, and we're still changing too. You know, I've been a Christian since I was 6, but God is still working in me, doing exciting things, and hopefully I can tell you some of those things today or show you some of what I've been learning, especially from John 3. But before I get there, let me just say thank you for having me. I love being here. I love getting to talk with some of you. I'm going to try to stick around and play some games. Hopefully dominate some Uno after this. We'll see. and I'm really glad that Noah invites me here, kind of once a semester at least, to hang out with you guys. But I am here to preach the Word. We believe that this is God's Word here. God inspired people to write this so that we could learn from it today. And so I want to get to that. I have about 25 to 30 minutes to talk about one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. And so I want to get right to it. And so if you want to open your Bibles, the book of John is in the New Testament, which is kind of in the last quarter of your Bibles. And if you need each Bible will have a table of contents in it. There's some Bibles coming around here in a second. And you can look up John there. And then what you'll see as you open your Bibles is you'll see some different numbers on there. You'll see the book of John, and then 1, 2, 3. The big three is the chapter, and then the little numbers are the verses. And that's kind of how we catalog the different parts of the Bible. And today we're going to be looking at John chapter 3. And I don't know, if you're getting these same Bibles that I have here, it's page 887. That might make it easier for you, too. Let's read from the Word of the Lord together. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. The Apostle John writes, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Would you all please bow your heads with me and pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for what we learn in this passage. We thank you for the love that we see in this passage, the love that you have for each one of us. And Lord, I pray that we would know that love today, and throughout the rest of our lives, and even unto the eternal life that you promise us right here in this passage if we put our faith in you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do these things in each one of our hearts tonight. And would you confirm it to those who have believed, and would you change the hearts of those who have not yet believed? Lord, we believe you have the power to do this, and Christ has the authority from you to do this. And so we look forward to it happening. in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today, if you look at your handout that was on each of your chairs, you'll see that I'm going to be following pretty closely the outline that Noah has been kind of using, with one little variation. I think you guys have been kind of looking at who Jesus is and then who people are. I just swapped those two around. And so what we're going to, and then we're going to look at what our response is to who we are and who Jesus is. So in light of these things, what should our response be? And to start with looking at who people are, we need to look at Nicodemus. He's the only character in this account rather other than Jesus. And so we need to look at Nicodemus. And the most important thing to note about Nicodemus is that he was a Pharisee. And there is much we could say about who the Pharisees were and what they did and what their role was as religious leaders in Jerusalem. But perhaps for our purposes today, the thing we need to know the best is that Pharisees were known for their radical obedience to the laws of God in the Old Testament. In fact, they were so committed to obedience that they would not only follow the laws that pertain to them, but they would start to follow the laws that pertain to other people. They were just regular guys, but they would follow the laws that pertain to the priests. And then what they would do on top of that is they started to make laws that helped them to keep the laws of the Old Testament. And so if the Old Testament draws maybe a line in the sand right here, and you know it says don't go past this line, the Pharisees would make another rule that draws the line here, so that way you can't even get close to breaking the Old Testament laws. And so laws started to just multiply for the Pharisees. And that's the kind of tradition that Nicodemus came from. He was a grade A rule follower. If the Old Testament said it, he did it. If the other Pharisees had made up a new law to help them keep the Old Testament laws, he did it. He was a great Pharisee. He was a ruler amongst the people, our passage says. But what's surprising, or what would have surprised us if we lived in first century Jerusalem, is that Jesus says to Nicodemus, despite all of the rules you have kept, despite all of your efforts to be super obedient and good, he says, you need a complete overhaul. You need to be born again. Not physically reborn, where you go back into your mother's womb. That's disgusting. but spiritually reborn through Jesus Christ. And to be reborn is not saying just improve a little bit here and there. Clean up your life a little bit here and there. It's saying you need to be changed completely. You need your spirit reborn, washed clean, and made new. Jesus was saying this to one of the most obedient men in the world. Now the question was, would Nicodemus be willing to accept this? Would he be willing to accept what Jesus just said? And we should note that I don't think the problem was trusting Jesus. He says here in our passage that no one could do the signs that you are doing unless he's from God. He knows that Jesus is trustworthy. He knew who Jesus was. But would he receive Jesus is the question. Makes me kind of think of a play that I read a couple years ago called A Streetcar Named Desire. Anybody ever seen that? Okay. It's by Tennessee Williams, and in the play, there's a woman named Stella, whose sister comes to visit, and Stella's husband, Stanley, ends up raping Stella's sister, Blanche. And Blanche, of course, tells Stella about this, and what does Stella do? She calls a paddy wagon to come and pick up Blanche and take her to the mental institution. And she has this conversation with her neighbor, Eunice, after she has done this. And she says, I don't know if I did the right thing. And Eunice says, what else could you do? To which Stella replies, I couldn't believe her story and go on living with Stanley. And Eunice says, don't ever believe it. Life has got to go on. No matter what happens, you've got to keep on going. Now, what we see here in the play is Stella heard from her sister what had happened. And her sister is trustworthy. And her husband, Stanley, was awful. He was just this kind of rough, animalistic kind of guy. It wasn't out of the realm of possibility that he would do something awful like this. And so the thing was, is it wasn't so much that Stella couldn't believe that Stanley would do this, as much as she would not receive the truth. She wouldn't she didn't want to believe what her sister had told her. To believe her sister's testimony would be too shocking. It would upset her life too much. And so, true or not, she would not allow herself to believe what Blanche had told her, even though Blanche was trustworthy. And I think that's the kind of idea that Jesus wants to root out of Nicodemus here. Remember, Nicodemus, he has all the truth available to him. It's not that he can't believe. He's got the Messiah himself, who has descended from heaven, as Jesus says, talking to him. He has the Old Testament, which he knows inside and out. He would have said, you know what? What Jesus is saying here about being born again, it sounds a lot like Ezekiel 36. And what Jesus is saying here about the Spirit moving around and creating new life, that sounds a lot like Ezekiel 37. You see, he was a Pharisee who knew these things better than anybody in this room, and so he would have known that what Jesus was saying rang true. And so the problem wasn't that he didn't have the information he needed to believe. The evidence was all around him. The problem was whether he would choose to believe what his mind and his heart were telling him. Would he be like Stella and say, I just can't believe it because it would there'd be too much upheaval in my life? Or would he accept it? This is a question I think we all face at times. Really, I think the reality is that even if Jesus were to just appear standing right next to me, all right? He's got the beard, he's got the robe, boom, he just pops right here, all right? Even if that were going to happen, we would still all have to choose or decide if we like our lives more with him or without him. We still could deny him. We still could talk ourselves out of it. And so we still have to answer this question, do I want Jesus in my life or not? Because as Jake said, lives change when Jesus is in our life. We see a similar conversation it's a parallel with what Jesus has with Nicodemus here. We see a similar conversation in Matthew 19. In this passage, a rich young man comes walking up to Jesus, and he asks Jesus, Jesus, what good deed must I do in order to inherit heaven? He wanted to know, what's the thing I have to do in order to get into heaven? And so Jesus answers his question by simply saying, if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to enter eternal life through good deeds, then you must do all the good deeds all the time. You got to be perfect. Keep the commandments. Keep them all, he's saying. But this rich young man, he didn't quite grasp this, I think, and so he asks him specifically, which commands do I need to keep? What is it that I need to do? Like so many people today, I think he wanted to kind of gauge whether he was in or out. You know, have I done all the things? Have I checked everything off the list? Today it might be something like getting baptized, doing First Communion, going to church on Sundays, you know, things like that. Those are the things that we kind of check off our list. Okay, I'm good. I'm going into eternal life. I've done all the things that I need to do. Well, Jesus, I think after he asks, what do I need to do, he humors him, and so he gives him this list of commands that he must follow, and he says, well, okay, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Those are kind of the commandments 6 through 9 in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he gives him this list of commands, and the young man, without hesitation, says, all of these I've kept. I've done them all. It's almost like you can see him going, what else you got for me, Jesus? I've done it all. Give me a real challenge here. And so Jesus then, at that moment, he gets right to the heart of the young man. And he says to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything and follow me. And what happens when Jesus says this is we're told the young man went away sorrowful. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He was rich, and Jesus told him to give up all his wealth. Now, why did he go away sorrowful? Why was he sad? Essentially, it was because he determined that the cost of receiving the truth was too high. It was too great a cost. He had all the information he needed to make the choice. He seemed to trust Jesus. He really seemed to like him. He wanted to follow him. He wanted to ask him this big, important question. But yet, he was unwilling to pay the price that Jesus gave him. Sell it all and then follow me. And so Jesus got right to the heart of the issue with this young man and made him choose between wealth and Jesus, and the man chose wealth. After this, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, it's my firm belief here that what Jesus says here does not apply to rich people alone. When he says it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, I don't think this applies just to rich people. I think it's hard for a highly athletic person to enter the kingdom. I think it's hard for a very attractive person to enter the kingdom. I think it's hard for a very intelligent person to enter the kingdom, a very popular person to enter the kingdom. And most deceptively, I think it's very hard for a very good religious person to enter the kingdom of God, someone like Nicodemus. Now, why is this? I'll give you two reasons. First, because in order to be born again, the first thing we have to do is admit that the very things that we take immense pride in are not good enough. The very things we are proud of are not good enough. In fact, we have to admit that they aren't even all that important to God. You could be the most talented athlete to ever step onto the field, but really that doesn't matter in God's arena. You could be the most beautiful woman, more beautiful than Cleopatra, but that doesn't mean that God will find your heart attractive. You might be incredibly obedient, like the rich young man or Nicodemus, but that doesn't mean that Jesus is impressed. You can be a really nice guy, but it doesn't matter. You see, if we are going to be born again, we have to be willing to admit that even the best we have to offer is not good enough. And of course, that can be really hard to admit. So that's the first reason why it's hard for people who are very talented or very wealthy or very good to get into heaven. The second reason is that we have to be willing to say that the thing about ourselves that we love the most is no longer ours. So on the one hand, the thing that we're proud of the most is not good enough. On the other hand, the thing that we love about ourselves the most is no longer ours when we come to Christ. We have to be willing to say, "God, do whatever you want with my wealth. You want me to give it all to the poor? Okay. It's yours. Do whatever you want with it." We have to be willing to say, "Hey, do whatever you want with my reputation. If I get dragged through the mud for the glory of your name, I will do it. It's yours. Do whatever you want with my intelligence. I'm going to use it for your glory, not for my own." Those are the kinds of things that we must do if we are going to be born again. But you see, this is really difficult when we find our identity in something and just cling to it, right? We find our identity and our intelligence and to just say, "Okay, God, this is yours." That's really difficult to do. And so even when the truth about God is strongly tugging at our hearts, sometimes we still choose to cling to these things rather than to Christ, to cling to these things that we're proud of. Because to give them up feels like we're sacrificing ourselves. We're giving up our very identity when we do this. And like Stella, we choose to believe what we want to be true rather than receiving Christ and changing our lives. This is what Jesus talks about in verse 19. If you want to go back to John 3, verse 19, he says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." They saw the light, they recognized it as a light, but they preferred the darkness. That's the way we operate so often. And so you can understand, I think, here why Nicodemus is so perplexed by what Jesus is saying. His whole identity was founded on being the perfect rule follower. If God was going to be pleased with anybody, it should have been him, because he's kept all the rules. And now he was being asked to give up his identity and be born again in Christ, to find his identity in something new. And if he was going to be born again, that would be the cost. Giving up that thing that he had always been so proud of and confessing that even though he was trying to keep all the rules, he was living in darkness and his good deeds would not be enough. That's the thing that we all need to confess if we're going to come to Christ. Speaking of Christ, this is where he comes in. Second part of your outline there. And let's read what Jesus says about himself in verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, Jesus is referring here to a relatively obscure a part of Numbers, the book of Numbers. This is when Israel's kind of wandering around the desert, the wilderness, because they refused to go into the promised land that God had given them. And in Numbers 21, Israel started to grumble against God and against Moses, their leader. They did this all the time. If you read Exodus through Deuteronomy, you'll just see the people grumbling all the time and threatening to walk away from God. Here God had just rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He had kept them safe from these large cities and nations that were around them that wanted to attack them, but he kept them back. And yet these people are saying, we want to run away. Not only that, but God had been providing them with food during this whole time. And that was what their complaint was about. It says in verses 4 and 5 of Numbers 21, if you can't find it, that's fine, I'll be reading it right now. It says, "And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, saying, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.'" I love this, because he says, there's no food, and we hate the food we have. Okay, so obviously they had food, but they're just kind of like little kids who say, there's only broccoli? You know, I'm not eating that. We don't have any food. It's essentially what they're doing. And so here, God had done all of these things for them, and yet over and over again, Israel wanted to reject God, and they wanted to go back into slavery. They wanted to reject, really, the salvation that God had won for them. When he parted the Red Sea and they walked across on dry land, he had saved them and they wanted to reverse it. They wanted to go back, away from the God who loved them, away from the God who was protecting them. And so God sent them a wake-up call. And he sent poisonous snakes amongst them. Sometimes when we go through trials, it wakes us back up to our need for God. And it worked with the Israelites. They became humbled. They got back to their senses. And they said, starting in verse 7, "We have sinned." They're speaking here to Moses. "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, a venomous, a poisonous serpent, and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. All right, so here are the people. They had sinned against God. They were grumbling against him. They were ready to reject him. But God, here, after sending these snakes, shows mercy by giving them a way to be cured of the poison. He has Moses take this venomous snake. He makes it out of bronze, and he puts it on a pole, I think high up, so that you could see it from anywhere in the camp. So you could look out over the tents and see this snake from the very spot that you have been bit by the snake. So that's what God had him do. Put this up there, the people look at it, boom, they're saved. And I want you just to consider here the symbolism that we see here. Even if you're not really familiar with the Bible, you probably know about the account of the Garden of Eden, where we have the serpent who entices Adam and Eve to sin. Right? He's there. He's in the fruit tree. We usually portray it as an apple. And he convinces Adam and Eve to eat this apple. And so it was the snake, really, who had spread the poison of sin to everyone there in Genesis chapter 3. Okay? It was the snake that brought sin, and thus it was the snake that brought death, because the consequence of eating of that fruit, the consequence of sin, is death. And that's what we see in Romans as well. The wages of sin is death. We earn death through our sin. And so what happens here is symbolically, first, God sent snakes to poison the people. He sent these snakes to come and poison them, I think as a reminder that, hey, sin is poisoning you. Sin is weakening you. And it had been poisoning them from the beginning. with Adam and Eve. But the way to be healed of the poison was to put that symbol of sin, that snake, on a pole, that whoever looks on it shall be saved. And so when Jesus says, coming back to John 3, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, just like that snake that was on the pole, what he's saying is, I will be like that snake. I will be lifted up on a pole, and I will be sin for you. I will be sin's curse for you. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He made Christ take the place of that snake and become sin for us. We see something similar in Galatians 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, so Jesus here, he became sin. He became sin's curse when he died on the cross. He took the curse of sin that we were under. And then when he died, sin's power died with him. He had victory over sin and death. He defeated it. He became sin so that anyone who looks at him can be saved. And just think about what that means. Notice that in Numbers 21, when these people got bit by the snake, God didn't say, okay, when you get bit, walk over to the pole and climb up it and touch the serpent, and then you can be saved. And he didn't have Moses put the snake on the pole up on a mountain saying, if you hike up the mountain and look at the pole, then you can be saved. No. He said, just look at it. There is no work involved. It was all God's grace. Really, all they had to do was admit they needed to be saved and then look at the snake with faith that it would cure them, that it would save them. And this is a beautiful picture of what we call the gospel. This is a beautiful picture of the good news that we have in Jesus Christ. The gospel literally means good news. The good news is that even though we can't earn our salvation, even though we have been weakened by the poison of sin and we are as good as dead, we can do nothing to save ourselves, even still, God made it so that all we would have to do is look to Christ and be saved. And everyone who is willing to believe and receive that gift, as Jesus says there in verse 15, may have eternal life. And I hope it's not lost on you that if God was willing to do this, that if he was willing to send his Son to be lifted up on a cross, to bear the curse of sin for you, if he was willing to do this, then you should know just how great God's love is for you. That's John 3:16, right? The most famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now notice that word world. This is for everyone. There is no one for whom Jesus did not die. He died for everyone in this room, everyone on this campus, everyone in this state, everyone in this world. There is no one for whom he did not die. And so because of that, we can, even though this is kind of a universal truth that extends to everyone, we can also take it as an individual. And we can read this verse putting our own name in it. I could say, for God so loved Paul that he gave his only Son, that if Paul believes in him, he should not perish but have eternal life. And I can do that with each of your names. For God so loved Naomi that he gave his only Son. For God so loved Ben that he gave his only Son. He loves each one of us so dearly. Even though we've been snake bit by sin, even though we have rejected him, even though we have pushed away from him, even though we are too weakened by the poison of sin to do anything for ourselves, he loves us so dearly that he dies. That he takes the curse that we could not bear so that we could live. He put his Son up on a pole so that if you will just look at him, you will live. The question is, will you receive that truth? Certainly plausible, right? God could love us so dearly. Isn't that just an amazing, beautiful picture that God could love us that dearly? I can believe that, but will I receive it? Because if I do, I know it'll turn my life upside down. I know it'll change us, right? But I think if you talk to your friends who have accepted Christ, who have looked to him, they will say it is so worth it. That what Christ offers us, the eternal life with him that he offers us, is worth any payment. It's worth giving up anything to have him. Amen? Let's pray. If you'd all bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, help us, help me, to be just overwhelmed by the good news of what Christ has done. Lord, may this be old news to no one. May this be fresh in our minds and in our hearts. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And Lord, there are some here who have not looked to you. Maybe they didn't even know to look to you. Lord, I pray that you would call them to yourself today. That you, by your Holy Spirit, would draw our hearts to you. Let me keep your heads bowed. Let me just take a little pause in my prayer here. Just to say, if anybody would like to accept Christ in this moment. Nobody's looking. I'm watching everybody's eyes. If anybody would like to accept Christ right now, would like to pray with me right now, they'd like to look on him for forgiveness, like to look on him for his acceptance. Would you just raise your hands real quietly now? Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, if you're raising your hand, I want you to find Noah or myself after this at some point. But would you pray with me right now? Pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, pray this in your heart. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, he is worth more to me than all of the other things that I've found pride in, and all the other things that I've found excitement in. And Lord, I'm looking to him today to be saved from my sin. And Lord, thank you that you sent your Son, that you loved me enough to die for me. And Lord, may I never take this for granted. And Lord, I give you permission to change my life forever. Thank you for the eternal life you give me. Thank you for the new life right now you give me. I accept it, and I will walk in it. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. All right, I think I went a little long.